We're going to jump right into things tonight. We're going to be in 1 John, continuing our study in the book of 1 John. It's a good turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. And the title of the message tonight is the Trinity, and this is we're going to jump in tonight because there's a lot of stuff to cover as we look at this, as we try to cover this in one sermon. And just to give you a warning, I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can, but I've gotten to where I only go through one page of notes all the time, probably for the last 3 or 4 years. We're at a page and a half tonight, so I hope your seat's comfortable. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, hopefully we're going to go quickly, but that's a fair warning, because this is an extremely deep subject, and in one regard, it's impossible that you're going to leave here tonight fully understanding the Trinity. It doesn't matter how well I preach it, how well I cover the Scriptures, it's impossible that you'll leave here with a complete, exhaustive understanding of what I mean when I say the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. But we're going to begin by reading this passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. This Scripture is clearly referring to the Trinity. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. It says in verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, God, we pray Your blessing upon Your Word now as it's been read. I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart, God, what we're going to be talking about tonight as we look at this incredibly deep subject of Your nature, Your triune nature, and what that means. And God, we know, Lord, that the some of the greatest and most intelligent, gifted theologians that have ever lived have not been able to fully understand and comprehend what we're talking about tonight. And so, God, we know, Lord, that in our limitations, there's no way that we can do this justice or by any means do this subject exhaustively. But God, we pray, Lord, that it would be covered sufficiently tonight, that God, we could have understanding, Lord, of what Your Word reveals, and that God, we would believe Your Word. We would trust it, we would take it, and that, Lord, we would believe exactly what You have revealed, that, Lord, we would seek to be biblical in our beliefs. There's a lot of different views in the world today. There's a lot of different claims, truth claims, that are contradictory. It cannot be both. And so, Father, we want to pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom and knowledge, Lord, that we would believe Your Word, that we would take it as You have given it, and that, Lord, we would just be receptive, God, to what You've revealed, that, God, You'd help us to have wisdom and understanding and knowledge about You, and that, God, we would consider these things tonight, Lord, as we consider Your nature as You've revealed it through Your Word. But, God, we thank You for this privilege. Thank You for this time. I thank You for every person that's here tonight. Help us to grow. Help us to understand. And, Lord, if we can't have an exhaustive understanding, I pray, Lord, we would have a much better understanding as we leave tonight. Thank You for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These two verses we've just read, they're going to get about at least 2 hours, I guess, or maybe an hour and 45 minutes of treatment, because if you'll remember, we read these verses 2 weeks ago. Last week was our decoration, and hopefully you got an opportunity to go and visit with another church. It's always a great opportunity to do that. But if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we read the same passage of Scripture. And the title of the message 2 weeks ago was How We Got the Bible. And the reason we went over that, and I think it's really important to go over that to understand, how did we come to get the Bible? You know, and I don't mean, you know, you got it for your high school graduation, or you got it for an Easter, you know, as an Easter present when you were young or something like that. But how did we get what we have before us today, the 66 books that make up the Bible? And I'm not going to recover everything that we, you know, or summarize everything that we went over 2 weeks ago. I'd encourage you, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to that message. But the reason we brought that up 2 weeks ago was that the Scripture we just read, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, we talk about the manuscript evidence of how we receive the text that we have today as God's Word. What we mentioned was that the manuscript evidence for 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 is not nearly as strong as the evidence for the remainder of the letter of 1 John. We talked about how that the earliest time that you see this show up in a manuscript is somewhere around the 9th century A.D. That would be 1,000 years after, well, not 1,900 years after it was written. And there's one other thing that I'd point out real quickly that's kind of strange about these verses. There was a controversy, I guess you'd call it the Trinitarian controversy. And understand, as you come out of the New Testament, there's a lot of things that are being fleshed down in the church, even in the centuries after, and even to this day, really, there are things, there are subjects that are debated about the nature of God, about the nature of Christ. And so as you come out of the first century, come out from 99 A.D., going into what is the second century, which is 100 to 200 A.D., as you go out there, there's some debates that take place, and there's heresies that arise. The whole point of what we're covering in 1 John is that he's dealing with these different heresies that have sprung up, and he's addressing those heresies. Those heresies did not go away after the apostolic age, after the apostles had died off. There were still heresies, and there were even more new heresies that came up. Okay, and one of those was that Jesus, one, questioned his humanity, and one, questioned his deity. Okay? And so, this doctrine of the Trinity was debated and was fleshed down over the next 300 or 400 years. Okay? Now, I'll tell you what stands out to me as a peculiar thing. In all of the writing that takes place, and all the copies of these letters and these interactions back and forth, you're looking at probably hundreds of thousands of words that were written as they were debating this issue during the Trinitarian controversy. You think about men like Athanasius that comes to mind that was defending the Trinity. And even when it seemed like everybody else was against me, he was defending this doctrine of the Trinity as being exactly what God's Word reveals. We're going to look at tonight. But as all this writing takes place, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of words that are written dealing with this controversy, all these different scriptures are quoted, they're going to the Bible, they're saying this is how God has revealed it, this is the truth, this is the biblical view of the nature of God. Would you like to guess which verses never get referenced? Not one time. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. That's very peculiar. And you have to deal with that. That's a historical account to say that's a strange thing. That would be one of the first ones I would go to, unless it wasn't available to them. So understand that there, as you're looking at this, like I said a few weeks ago, the Bible is not a magic book. We have to really think about how we got the Bible to make sure we understand this is exactly what John wrote. But what I want to cover tonight is what I was going to try to cover 2 weeks ago that we just ran out of time, because there's no way you can cover it all. But what we explained 2 weeks ago was that even if John did not write what we're reading here tonight, it does not mean that what it says is not true. This is obviously referring to the Trinity. When I say Trinity, what I'm talking about is the triune nature of God. The triune nature of God is exactly what I believe the Bible reveals about the nature of God. And I want to look at this briefly tonight. There's a lot of scriptures to look at. There's a lot of scriptures that we don't have time to look at tonight. But I want to kind of walk through the scriptures and see how God has revealed Himself in His nature. Okay? Now, one thing that's pointed out, especially by, there are people today, understand, there are people right here in Blount County that deny the Trinity. They're Christians. They claim to be Christians, but they deny the Trinity. They'll either deny that Jesus is God, and other groups will deny that the Holy Spirit is God. They deny the Trinity. So don't think that this doesn't apply to us tonight. It does apply to us tonight. When we talk about the triune nature of God, one thing that's pointed out by those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity is they'll say that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, which is true. Okay? The word Trinity is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But the word Bible is nowhere to be found in Scripture either. And the word rapture is nowhere in Scripture either. Okay? But what it is it is a descriptive term that is describing, it is a single word or term that describes what the Bible reveals. Trinity means this: three in one. Three in oneness. Tri-unity. A trinity. The triune nature of God. Okay? So this is an extremely deep subject as we get into this tonight. But I want to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I want to go back through Scripture and see how that this doctrine is revealed in Scripture. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 1, look in verse 26. We'll begin there tonight. This is in the very first writing of Scripture here, as Moses is writing this, as God has revealed to him our origin as mankind, that we are a special creation of God, created in God's image. Listen to how it is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Listen very closely to this. And God said, let us... Did you hear that? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Do you see, right from the get-go, especially in God's interaction with man, we see the revelation of a plurality. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We see the Trinity in the creation of man. God is revealing this to Moses, and God is referring to Himself in the plural. Now, one thing about the Hebrew language is this that makes it even more interesting. There is singular. I don't read or write Hebrew, but this is what I understand, what I've been told. In the Hebrew language, there is singular, there is dual, and there is plural. In English, we have singular or plural, which means when we think of plural, we would say, what is, you know, you have singular, then you have plural. What does plural represent? Two or more. Okay, in Hebrew, you have singular, you have dual, and you have plural, which is three or more. Okay? We find that this is written as a plurality in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You also see this same statements in Genesis 3:22 when it talks about at what God is going to do after the fall. He says that they'll become as one of us in the plural there. You also find in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, where God talks about, let us go down and confuse their language at the Tower of Babel. So you see this plurality throughout the book of Genesis. Now, let me explain something. It does not say, God does not come out and say, within this scripture in Genesis 1:26, He doesn't come out and say, I exist as a Trinity. I have a triune nature as God. Okay? He doesn't say that. But He begins to reveal something about His nature. Okay? So we see that early on, even here in Genesis chapter 1, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we see God referring to Himself, revealing Himself in the plural sense. But then we come down to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. And this is what, when you think of God, I think everyone defaults to the oneness of God. There is one God. And you're going to see how this is emphatically stated, and I think this is covered throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, there is one God. Tonight as Christians, we are part of what you call a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God. There are two other monotheistic religions in the world today. What are they? There's Christianity, there's Islam, and there's Judaism. Those are your three monotheistic religions. That means one God. That is part of our identity. It's our belief in God that there is one God. And the Jewish people it was made very clear to them as God is calling them out that their God is one God. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, the oneness of God. Listen to what God says here. As Moses records this, as God reveals it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I want you to understand the context of when this is being written. What God is stating and what Moses is recording emphatically is this. Your God is one God, i.e., reject paganism. Paganism is false. Where did the children of Israel come out of as Moses is leading them? Where did they just come from? Egypt. What were the Egyptians monotheistic? They believed in one God? They believed in many different gods. The God of the sun, the God of fertility. They believed that Pharaoh himself was a god. They believed in many, a whole plethora of gods. And God makes it very clear to Israel, who have been in Egypt for 400 years, He is setting the record straight to say, one God. I am one God. Your Lord, or the Lord our God is one Lord. The oneness of God. There is one true, living, and infinite God. And God is emphasizing this to them as they are coming out of Egypt. I want you to understand, as you go throughout the entire Old Testament, the nation of Israel is constantly plagued by the sin of idolatry. They are constantly worshiping idols. This one statement, when God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," it never sinks in until something extremely traumatic happens way down the line, hundreds, centuries into their future. Okay? They are constantly plagued by the sin of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. It gets to the point, as I think I might have referenced this morning, that their worship of other gods cost them absolutely everything. God takes it all back. As think about this context, they are leaving Egypt, they're going where? The Promised Land. They receive the Promised Land. And in 586 BC, the Promised Land is repossessed by God. Why? Because they had other gods before the one true and living God. He repossessed it. Now I want to point something else out here as well. When did Moses receive the revelation of Genesis? Well, I can tell you it was obviously during his lifetime. Which means that as he is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, that is when God is given this written revelation about Himself, and that is during the time period that Moses writes and says and gives the account of creation. Think about this. Gives the account of creation when he says, "Let us make man in our image." And not long after that, he writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Your God is one Lord." Do you see that? The same person is pinning these things down as God is revealing it. So God, it must be pretty important to God, because I can imagine in their mind there might be a little bit of confusion to the Israelites. They're thinking, but God says, let us, plural, make man in our image. That sounds like there's more than one God, but God makes it a very emphatic statement to say there's only one Lord, one God. Okay? But it's given at the same time, in the same time period. As they are constantly plagued by idolatry, it cost them everything. It cost them the Promised Land. It cost them Jerusalem. It cost them the temple. It cost them the kingdom. It is not until 70 years after the Babylonians come down into Jerusalem and destroy Judah at that point, the northern kingdom is already gone for the same reason, for worshiping idols. They broke the covenant with God. They made a covenant. They broke it. Okay? Because of that breach of covenant, God sends prophets as prosecutors of the covenant. They reject prophet after prophet after prophet. And finally God says, "I'm going to enforce the covenant. I'm taking the land back." That's what He does. He does it first in the northern kingdom in 720 BC, and then He does it in the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. It is not until 70 years after, when they return to the land or to the city of Jerusalem, that finally it has sunk in, one God. One God. Not many, but one. So as we see this that we've already read, we see a plurality and a unity, one God, clearly revealed in Scripture. But as we begin to continue to read through Scripture, we still see these hints as to there being more to this story. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples tonight. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 6. As David is writing this, think about who David is referring to in Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. David is saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." So far, so good, okay? He's talking about the righteousness of God, the infinite reign of God forever and ever upon His throne. But listen to what He says next. Because of His righteousness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a strange statement. That's a strange statement within the monotheistic kingdom of Israel. Of all of David's faults, what was the one thing about David that really set him apart as a king? He had one God. He never worshipped idols. He committed adultery and eventually committed murder to cover up the adultery. But he always had one God. And even when he messed up, he went back to his one God and repented. As David is writing this, though, he says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who is David referring to? This God who is anointed by his God because of his righteousness. Who's he referring to? It's a mystery. Do you know it was a mystery during Jesus' ministry? He asked the Pharisees and said, in reference to this passage, but also down in Psalm 110 verse 1, listen to what he says. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord of David's Lord, who is sitting at the Lord's right hand. Now, who is David, the king of Israel's Lord, other than God? No one. He's referring to God, but he's referring to what sounds like two different people. Two different individuals. And Jesus asked this question of the Pharisees of who David was referring to, and guess what? They had no idea. He questioned them and said, who's David referring to in this passage of Scripture? They get together, they kind of have a huddle, they say, we don't know. But you see this here in Psalms. That's 1,000 years before Jesus. You see David recording these things. So we are referring to God, but we're also referring to more than one person. As Hope saying this morning, how can this be? And Katrina's saying, as you think about this, folks, it's a mystery. One God, but you see this reference to a plurality. To this plurality of our one God. It's a mystery. It's referring to God, but referring to more than one person. But again, God is constantly reaffirming His oneness and His uniqueness throughout Scripture. Listen to Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 45:5-6. And not only does God reaffirm this, He is jealous for His glory. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is what God says as he's speaking through Isaiah the prophet. He's making this clear. And this is when God is really beginning to prosecute Israel for their sin and for their rebellion against God in worshiping other gods. And so He's making this very clear to them. He is rebuking them and rejecting their worshiping of idols. He is rejecting their paganism, and He's telling them why. Verse 8, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You come down to Isaiah 45:5-6, and listen to what He says here. In the same context, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Making it clear and emphatic again, there is one God, one Lord. He is emphatic as to His oneness, and He is jealous for His glory. Remember that here in just a minute. But you look back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is what Isaiah wrote in a previous or earlier prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to what this says. For unto us a child is born. This is a very common Christmas, the passage that's read at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now this is a pretty substantial figure. You're talking about somebody who is going to be a ruler, right? But listen as he goes on. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Here we go. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Now what you pick up here is a tie between God and humanity over 600 years before Jesus. Who is this child being born who is the mighty God and everlasting Father? And I want to point out that he is writing in Isaiah 42:8 and 45:5-6 that we read earlier. Isaiah remembers what he wrote in 9:6. He knows this prophecy. And he is saying, as God is revealing this to him, that there is one God. There is no gods beside me. I will not share my glory with another. And a child will be born who will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah is holding these. It's the same prophet revealing these things. I want you to think about that. You see how humanity is tied into this, that a child will be born and a son will be given. You come over to Ezekiel chapter 1. We went through this several months ago, I guess. But I had never noticed before until I started going through a sermon series I was listening to in my car about this. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I want you to think about, who does Ezekiel see in this vision? Okay? He's seeing this vision, and just to remind you of what this is, it's in chapter 1, and Ezekiel, as he's been hauled off into Babylon as a true prophet of God, but the thing is that when judgment came upon Israel, or came upon Judah, even the true prophets were had to suffer as well. Men like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, they suffered along with everyone else, those who were idol worshippers. But it talks about how that Ezekiel, that he sees this vision, and you may remember this, you've read it before, of these wheels that are turning in every direction. Okay? And it's a very strange, overwhelming vision as he's describing this. You hear people refer to Ezekiel and the vision of these wheels that are turning. And what it is representing, I believe, as we talked about several months ago, is you see this activity. You see these four royal cherubim that are manifested, that are sitting up there, that are moving everywhere that these wheels move. And it is displaying the activity, the constant activity of creation. All these things going on, all this activity. You see these four cherubim, these four royal cherubim. He says it is terrifyingly tall. It is so overwhelming. And above all this, you see a platform. And that is what we're going to read the description of in verse 26. And above the firmament, or this platform, above all this other stuff that's going on, above that, superior to it, that was over the heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And listen close. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. Who is this? Yes, it's a vision. But who would sit upon a throne above royal cherubim? There is one qualified to do that. It's God. But Ezekiel sees a man. That's blasphemy. But it's true revelation. That could easily be considered blasphemy, as he says, sitting in the seat where you expect to see God, as Isaiah saw him in chapter 6, high and lifted up, you see a man. Verse 27, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, From the appearance of his loins, talking about this man, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw it as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of a bow or of a rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Once again, just like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you see this image of God, and humanity is somehow tied to it. Son of man. One is the appearance of a man above and upon it. Now then, what you could say here, and there is a view about God called modalism. Modalism says there's one God, and He just happened to manifest Himself in three different ways. You have God the Father throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God the Father becomes incarnate and becomes Jesus. Okay? After His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, God the Father then goes back to heaven and comes back down as the Spirit. Just one God, and it's just that He shows Himself as the Father here, the Son here, the Spirit there. Different modes, but just one God. Now, you could maybe say that what you're seeing in this appearance of a man is that God might become the Father, as we know Him in the Old Testament, might become incarnate. But then you turn to Daniel chapter 7, and you have a much bigger problem. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I've entitled this slide, remember, God will not give His glory to another. Listen close to what this says. This is another vision that Daniel has while he's in captivity in Babylon. And listen to what God reveals to him. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And by the way, this is the exact scripture Jesus references when He is asked by the high priest, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Son of God?" And He says what exactly this right here reveals. Okay? That this scripture is Jesus' reply as He is being tried by the high priest the night that he was arrested and the night before His execution, or the morning before His execution. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, humanity, okay, a man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's God. Okay? And they brought Him near before Him. This is what's given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. Listen close. And there was given Him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see this Son of Man in reference to humanity, a human being. You see Him referenced, and you see this distinction between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. But this Son of Man is attributed and is given glory by the Ancient of Days. Remember, God will not give His glory to another. So this Son of Man is distinct from the Ancient of Days, but He is not another. That tells us a lot. Do you see how this Trinitarian nature is being revealed, and we're not even to the New Testament yet? We're not even out of the Old Testament. And we're just looking at some of the Scriptures, not all of the Scriptures. I'm just picking out a few here to look at tonight where this is revealed. But then we come to the New Testament. And as I think about the Trinity, one of the first Scriptures that comes to my mind is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. you could maybe say that entire chapter. But in John chapter 1, especially verse 1, listen to what it says. This could go along with Genesis, as this is talking about, even though it's in the New Testament, it's talking about creation, and actually it's talking about events prior to creation. The state of things prior to creation. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now I'm stopping short right there, but it tells us later on that the Word, I think of the Word, you know what I think of? This. My Bible. But it says later that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So I can put this away. Because we're talking about something other than a book. We're talking about the Word. How did God create all things? By His Word. The Word of His power. And here we see that this is referring to Jesus of Nazareth, but He's referring to Him as personifying the Word. Now listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was with and was. To be with something and to be it. In my mind, that seems like a contradiction. But I think that there is probably no better phrase in the Bible that better captures the Trinity. The Word is God. Excuse me, the Word is with God. Okay? And the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God. With God is God with God. And just those statements rather, just that one verse, that one phrase there, I think John perfectly captures and describes the nature of God. With and was. With God and was God. I think that perfectly describes the paradox and the mystery of God's nature. I told you, it takes more than a page tonight, okay? This is a lot of stuff to think about. As we think about John chapter 1, we come over to the end, and folks, we could stop right here. I mean, I'm firmly convinced of the doctrine of the Trinity is true. I believe it's true, okay? But then we come to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. And this is probably the most commonly used scripture to show the triune nature of God. Matthew chapter 3, and it's not just here, it's recorded throughout the Gospels, but it's talking about the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to listen closely to what this says. If you deny the Trinity, I don't know what you do with this. I know what you do, you reject it. Period. You reject it. You say, forget that part. I reject what it is declaring. You have to. It says, in Jesus, when He was baptized, this is just a narrative. It's just describing a historical event. Jesus was baptized, but it's telling us something else. And here's the thing about it. When you understand the Bible, you understand this progressive revelation as God is revealing more and more and more. David knew more than Moses did. More had been revealed to him. Isaiah knew more than David and Moses both did. You see this revelation as it's being given, this progressive revelation, you would expect for there to be a greater clarity as to the triune nature of God. If God exists in a triune nature, you expect greater clarity in the New Testament. That's exactly what you get. Go to Matthew chapter 3. And it says, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, if you try to say that Jesus and the Spirit are the same thing, then what you have is Jesus is baptized, and as He comes up, He looks up and He sees Himself coming to descend upon Himself. It goes on. and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you do not believe the Trinity, you believe that Jesus was baptized, came out of the water, looked up, descended upon himself, and declared about himself from heaven that he is his own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. I reject that.
Amen.
That is not that you have just done somersaults logically to try to deal with that passage of Scripture. I affirm the Trinity. I think it's true.
Amen.
I believe the Trinity. What we see happening here, I think this is the best passage that really captures this, okay? The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Son is baptized. Okay? Listen close. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Son is baptized. God speaks, God descends, God is baptized. Same statement.
Amen.
The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Son is baptized. God speaks, God descends, God is baptized. The Father was not baptized. Jesus did not descend as a dove. The Spirit was not baptized. The Son did not speak from heaven. The Father did not descend like a dove. God did all three. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, and the Son is baptized. We see here in this passage the distinction, but also the unity of God is manifested. The last scripture I want to look at tonight that I want us to think about is this. And we're not even getting into the New Testament epistles as this is being fleshed down and thought through as God is revealing more to the churches through men like Paul and James and Peter and John. We'll stop here in the Gospels, but last of all, I want us to think about how Jesus spoke in reference to the Father and to the Spirit. And in particular, think about the way that Jesus spoke. Think about John chapter 14, verse 16. Listen to what Jesus says here to His disciples. This is the night before He's betrayed, the night before He's arrested and executed and buried. This is Thursday night, and He says this in John 14, 16. He's talking about His going away, and He says this, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." There's three individuals here. I am going to pray to the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter other than Himself or me. Another Comforter. You see this distinction made. I'll say this again. Unless the doctrine of the Trinity is true, that statement is complete nonsense. I will pray to myself, and I will give unto you another Comforter, which is myself. And I believe that Jesus is not nonsensical. I believe that what He's saying makes a lot of sense, but it only makes sense in light of the triune nature of God. You see, also in John 16, 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is in the same context, same conversation. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, or it is extremely necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Do you see that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as a different person from Himself? You see, also here at the end of this verse 7, you see the masculine nature of the Spirit, as He's referred to here. Not a power or a force, but listen to what He says, "I will send Him unto you." Many that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit today would say that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather just the power of God, or just associated with God as His Spirit. But it says here, "I will send Him unto you." A person. Fully God, just like Jesus and the Father, but distinct from Jesus and the Father. As we're wrapping up tonight, I want to summarize what we're talking about here. And here's what I would encourage you to do. There's a lot of debates today, and the more you study, the more you read, the more you're going to encounter these things. And here's my encouragement to you of what I found over 20 years of study. Be biblical. Take a biblical view.
Amen.
Do not neglect any passage of Scripture to the emphasizing of another. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Take it all, believe it all, receive it all. Know that if you find a contradiction within Scripture, okay, that the contradiction lies here. And what I've found in Scripture is that I find no contradiction. Okay, there are some things that are hard to understand, but the Bible does not contradict itself in any point. I really believe that. But I want to encourage you as you study God's Word to be biblical. And as you read two opposing views, people look at it and think of it as being things that are contradictory, that cross paths, and they can't both be true. You have to neglect one or deny one to accept the other, or deny this one to accept this one. That's not the case. Let me tell you what the Bible does. You take James writing about faith without works is dead, being alone. I'm going to give you an example tonight. You take Paul writing about that it is by faith and not of works. That's what Abraham found, what David found. That blesses the man whom God will impute righteousness without the works of the law. Okay, it's not a works-based salvation. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It sounds like that James and Paul are contradicting one another. They're not. Paul is saying it's by the free and full grace of God that you have salvation. Okay, he is driving that point here. And James comes alongside him, not to contradict him, but to compliment him, and says that if you claim to be a Christian, claim to have received this grace of God, the salvation of God, the forgiveness of God, all of which is unseen, and you have no works in your life, you are not truly a Christian. You don't truly have faith. That's what he's saying. And so you take those two together, and they drop this emphatic statement here and one here, and guess what forms as you begin to look at Scripture and how it complements each other. What you have is a very narrow path. There's no crossing over. It is not a blocked path, but it is a narrow path. To where you cannot say, as some of the people that Paul taught, they said, "Let us sin that grace may abound." James shows up and says, "I don't think so. Where's your works?" John shows up and says, "I don't think so." But yet James and John both would speak about the free grace of God, salvation by faith alone. I believe they affirm that. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. That's the way God's Word works. That's why I tell you, be biblical in what you believe. Believe the Scriptures. And what we're looking at tonight is this biblical teaching of the Trinity. The biblical teaching of God's nature is this: God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. I'll say that again. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. This is what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. Folks, that is what I believe is true. I believe this is the truth. As we get an invitation tonight, I know this is a very deep subject, and this has been two sermons in a row on 1 John that have been pretty deep, meaty, weighty subjects. But I want you to understand this about God. And I don't have time really tonight to go into the application or the implications of the Trinity, but there are implications and there are applications to the Trinity. This answers a question that was asked by the Greeks 2400 years ago. What is the essence of reality? You find within reality. You find within existence. Unity and diversity. Which one is the true nature of reality and existence? What the Trinity tells us is this: it's both together. This answers an incredibly deep and old philosophical question about the nature of reality. What we look at tonight is that God is both perfect unity and perfect diversity in His own nature. Perfect unity, perfect diversity. He is both one and many. Listen close. God is unlike anything else or anyone else in all of existence. And that's the whole point. There is nothing in all of creation that is like Him. One and many. Unity and diversity. A singularity and a plurality in one. His nature is a mystery. It is a paradox that our finite, that is beyond our finite comprehension, yet it is not a contradiction. And I'll say this, and we're going to close. If Christianity and God's revelation are true, and I know that tonight I've covered a lot of things, you're going to have to go home and maybe think about these things, but if Christianity is true and God's revelation is true, what I'm describing to you tonight is exactly what I expect to find. That my Creator, in His nature, is transcendent, and to fully comprehend Him is out of my reach. And if He is who He claims to be, it should be. God in His nature, and we could go beyond this, but there are aspects of Him that are incomprehensible, and they must be. And folks, I see that in His infinitude. I'm a finite being. You're a finite being. We're created in the image of God. God's infinite. Can you get your mind around that? Exactly. We're finite. Where I live and the way that I think, there are limits upon things. God's infinite. Limitless. In His infinity and in His triune nature, God exceeds my comprehension. That's what we're talking about tonight. That's what I believe about God. That's what I believe that is true. I believe that that is true. And folks, we're never going to comprehend God. Not in eternity. Not in the new heavens and the new earth will you and I ever be able to comprehend God. There is no way that a finite being can ever fully comprehend the infinite. But that's what we're talking about tonight. As we stand, as we sing, I want to sing this song, and the baptism of ask Bill to lead this as our invitation tonight. How great thou art. How great thou art. I think that's very